I want to ask a question as we give our hearts attention to this sacred text. Why this passage? Why is it here? I have a concern, and the concern goes like this. We have an insatiable tendency to read ourselves into Scripture. I ask you, is Peter the main character? Many will say so. I don't think so. Let me give you a couple of cautions when you read the Word of God or when you discern as you hear it preached. In this particular example, I have three. This passage speaks of a unique moment in redemptive history, and it will never be repeated. That's caution number one, reading yourself into something like that. Caution number two, the cross was not yet clear to them. The cross was not yet clear to them. And let me remind us that tradition testifies that nearly every one of them will die a terrible death without fear. Once the cross became clear. The third caution. This tragedy fulfills prophecy. Our tragedies do not. Are you with me? Do you understand? Caution in trying to read ourselves into Peter and saying, this is here for me to know how to deal with my denials of Jesus. I think that's a dangerous way, and it's a 21st century way of reading this. All right. I must say, yes, indeed, graciously, we may and must learn from Peter's mistakes and from all the disciples' mistakes. And yes, graciously, these things are written for our instruction. But beloved and friends, we do a disservice to the sacred Scripture when we reduce it to fit us. It's not its point. Yes, we should learn, and yes, we should gain and glean, and we should be impacted, and we should find application. But here's what I want you to see as we now enter into the stage. Peter is a prop. Christ is the main character. The spotlight is not on Peter. It is on Christ. And Peter has a role to play to make much of Christ. I think what's happening, as you pour into every time you read the Scriptures and every time you listen to preaching, you must always, always remember the context. Well, what's happening here? Well, we just saw Christ as a lamb. A lamb, like a Passover lamb, like a substitutionary sacrifice that saves you. Now we see him as a shepherd. It's nothing new. You might say mixed metaphor. No. No, I would just take you to John chapter 10, and you would look at verse 9, and you would see that Jesus says, I am the door. If anyone comes in through me, he'll come in and out, and he'll have eternal life. And two verses later, he just said, I'm the door. Two verses later, I am the good shepherd. Now, I think that's what we have here. I am the lamb, and I am the gracious shepherd. I am the sacrificial lamb, and I am the gracious shepherd. I pray that you all would join me to see, I believe, the true intent of this passage, to show us Christ. as a gracious shepherd. You know, 1 Peter would tell us, chapter 2, verse 25, that he is the shepherd of our souls. In 1 Peter 5, 4, he's called the chief shepherd. I'm encouraging you to understand, to see, to glean in this passage that he is the gracious shepherd, the gracious shepherd. In fact, I want to give you four featured attributes of Christ as shepherd. I want to show you four attributes right here of how we are to see him as a gracious shepherd. Let's step through them one at a time. Number one is his sovereignty. His sovereignty. I want you to just look with me, verse 30. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Now, starting from this point, I want us to remember that all that's happened to this point, Jesus is leading. Shepherds lead. Jesus is leading. He's leading them. He led them in the light of the Passover, and now he leads them by song into darkness. He leads them into darkness. And the point of the passage is, he will lead them through it. And they don't understand that yet. He is the shepherd. And he is sovereign. He's no victim. What's going to befall him tonight? This isn't something that will surprise him, overpower him. No. In fact, let's just remember context and look back at the structure. Do you remember verses 17 to 25? That was Judas in his denial. Now in verse 30 to 35 or 31 to 35, it's Peter in his denial. Appears to be that there are two juxtaposed, showing something of denial. And yet, in each passage, I argue, the point is the sovereignty of Christ. If you were with us when we went over 17 to 25, you will remember the point was that he was directing the darkness. It's the same here. He's directing the scenario. This scene is dominated by the king in his directing, shepherding style. Right in the middle is the shadow to substance. Right in the middle, between Judas and Peter's denials, in effect, right in the middle is the substance of Christ. You see, he's going to be the sacrifice. No one quite understands that yet. He's going to be the sacrifice, but here I want us to see it's a sovereign march that he leads. He is directing the darkness, and he is leading his flock through it. Now, I'll just remind you very briefly, verses 1 to 5 of chapter 26, it's where he says, let there be darkness. It's where he's commanding the dark. In 1 through 5, it goes something like this. Jesus says, I'm going to be crucified at the Passover. The leaders of Israel, the so-called shepherds, say, we're not going to do this during the Passover. Who's sovereign? In verses 14 to 25, Judas is seeking opportunity. Verses 14 really to 16. In 17 to 25, Jesus actually directs and arranges the opportunity. Who's sovereign? And now, right here before us, after he takes his sheep through the substance of the shadow and explains the pointer's point to him, it's here in a most remarkable way. He concludes the Passover with the traditional order of service by singing the great Hallel. This would be Psalm 115 to 118, and I wish I had time to go through that. I encourage you to look at it maybe later. I went through and I actually detailed several things. It brought tears to my eyes to think through the significance of what Jesus is singing, because he knows every detail. And in the last of the great Hallel, in the last crescendoing song they sang right now as he's leading them, in the last song happens to be the very words, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The very words that Jesus would say as he walked out of the Temple Mount and looked at Israel, weeping over them and saying, you will not see me again until you say that. Psalm 118 happens to also be the psalm that says, the stone that the builders rejected became the chief stumbling cornerstone. Well, he is sovereign. This is a shepherd who is leading into the darkness and will take them through the darkness. Keep that in mind as we go deeper. Secondly, second attribute, his knowledge. We've seen his sovereignty. Let's look at his knowledge now. Jesus is leading them. I've said that. I want you to think in these terms. He's leading them, metaphorically, in the greatest valley of the shadow of death. And the shepherd is walking them through it. And the view widens on the scene, cameras focused on him. And as it follows him into the valley of the shadow of death, it widens. And coming into view now, we see the stigma of the cross begins, as it were, to encircle not just Jesus, but it now begins to take captive the disciples. That cross will have an effect on them. And the shepherd knows it. He knows. He's sovereignly leading them through it. And now with his knowledge, he will tell them, just like a good shepherd, I know my sheep. Unthinkably, what he talks about is desertion and denial, and it's unfathomable. I want to give you three subpoints here. In his knowledge, A, he tells them what they will do. That's the kind of knowledge this sovereign shepherd has. He tells them what they will do. Look at verse 31. Then Jesus said to them, you will all fall away because of me this night. That word fall away is the key word, right? It's the controlling verb of the whole point. It's sometimes translated stumble, take offense, fall away, lose faith. The word in the Greek language is skandalizomai. Long, fancy, fun word to say. It means to cause, to stumble or sin. Scandalizomai speaks of a trap with bait. And it accentuates the idea of a suddenness, an unexpectedness, even an unintentionality of being taken captive into sin. That's what Jesus says. That's going to happen to all of you tonight. All of you. Like a trap. You know, he only used that word up to this point. He's only used that word of his enemies. It's never been used of his disciples. This is weighty. In fact, in chapter 11, he would say these amazing words, these cutting words. Blessed is he. Blessed is he who is not scandalizomai in me. Blessed is he who is not offended by me. He says, you will all fall away. Well, in this instance, and scandalizomai has a range of meaning. In the sense that sometimes the falling away is permanent, like in Matthew 13 when he talks about the parables of the seed and the soils. Well, there were soils that will fall away permanently. But he also talks in 18 about causing a little one to stumble. And there it doesn't mean permanently. So in this context, we know that it's very, very serious, but not final. That's the point of the shepherd saying, I know this is going to happen, but it's not final. That's the point. He didn't talk like this to Judas. And then he says, because of me. Literally in the Greek language, it's in me, which makes it hard for an English translation. So let me just give you an attempt at a literal, a very wooden literal translation. It would go like this. All of you will be scandalized in me this night. All of you will be scandalized, passive. It's going to happen to you in me. What does that tell you? Think with me. What does that mean, in me? You know what it tells me? It's not just death that's going to be the cause. It's not just the fear of death that's going to control the moment. It's something to do with Jesus. It's not just death. This scandalizomai, this idea of scandalized, speaks of a stigma, an honor issue. Something more than just fearing pain and death. Something deep they have no comprehension of is coming at them fast. It's this night, this very night. And let me just remind you how scandalizomai is used elsewhere by the Apostle Paul. After the clarity of the cross, he says this, 1 Corinthians 1:22, Jews demand signs and Greeks seek for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a scandalizomai to Jews and folly to Greeks. And my point is, the sovereign shepherd knows. He knows what's going to happen. And he's executing his wise plan. And that's why Paul would say in the very next verse of 1 Corinthians, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, it is the power of God and the wisdom of God. The scandalizomai is the wisdom of God to humble every proud heart in redeeming a humanity that cannot redeem itself. He sovereignly foretells what they will do. A. B, he tells them that these events are in fulfillment of Scripture, and I find this stunning. Look with me at verse 31 again. He says, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. This is no annotation. This isn't Matthew commenting, oh yeah, and that happened because. No. These are Jesus' words. In this moment, Jesus chooses to quote Scripture. Why? Why? I think it's simple. He's underscoring his sovereign plan. He's saying, I know this. I know what's happening. It's been foretold. This is the sovereign plan of God. It's his knowledge. He knows it. Unmistakable, then, is Christ's regal command and diction over the scene, over the darkness. And this is to strengthen his weak sheep. I know. And it will happen just as it is written. For it is written, you know, Jesus has said that 6 times. This is the last time he will say it. The 7th. The last time. It is written. I will strike the shepherd. And this took a hold of me. He knows precisely what he is mounting. He knows precisely where he's going. It speaks of Christ's death. Strike the shepherd. But there's something more here. And he's mentioned his death many times now. He's foretold it. told them to expect it. Even just the other day. But now, for the very first time, off the lips of Jesus, for the very first time, his death, as a part, even apart from the Passover, his death is directly connected to the judgment of God. God will strike him. This reminds me of Isaiah 53. We could spend hours literally just looking through there. Let me just give you highlights. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God. In verse 6, it says, the Lord has laid on him. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. In verse 10, it says, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. This is a judgment of God. This is not a victim of men. This is a sovereign, mighty shepherd who says, this is the judgment of God. And for what? Why would God judge him? And why? Well, Isaiah 53 again says it very plain, verse 8. The reason that he will be smitten, the reason that he is struck by God, the reason he will suffer and die on the cross is a judgment of God upon him as a sin offering. That's exactly what verse 8 says. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, stricken for the transgression of my people. And now I ask you, keep your place in Matthew and jump back two books into the Old Testament. Into the Old Testament. For you, it's that way. Back two books, Malachi and then Zechariah. Look with me at chapter 13. Let your eyes fall upon verse 1. This is in the context of speaking of a coming day when God himself will appoint a shepherd over his people Israel. That shepherd is the Messiah. Listen carefully to what the context is going to tell us. Verse 1, on that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. Now drop down to verse 7. Here's what Jesus quotes. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands with me. That's a hard thing to translate. It literally is the one with me, my fellow. God has no fellows. Whoever this man is a God-man. And he's a shepherd of the people of Israel. And God is saying he's going to strike him dead. And it's in connection with cleansing a people. Look at what he says. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Now let's go back to Matthew 26. And that's exactly what Jesus says. He says at the end there of verse 31, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. Beloved friends, let me ask you to think of it this way. Jesus quotes scripture to help his disciples see that they are not serving themselves, but they are serving the purposes of God. In other words, this shepherd looks into them and says, you're actually in the prophecy. Your lives are not your own. Don't serve yourselves. You're serving the purposes of God tonight. Fulfillment is the word that keeps coming to my mind. Jesus is constantly quoting scripture. Why? Because his point is all over the place. I'm fulfilling. You search the scriptures because you think in them you have life. It's them that testify of me. He is the fulfillment. The prophecy here strikingly touches them. Why would he even bring it up then? Because he's a shepherd and he knows. And he's saying, I know this will happen to you. It's been foreordained. Well, just like in Acts chapter 4, where they themselves will later pray together and cry out to God, the sovereign one, and declare that in fact it wasn't just the Jews, but it was rulers of the world assembled themselves against your anointed. And then they said this, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. But let me make this clear, lest anyone have a lazy ear and think somehow, okay, so we're just all puppets then, right? This is all just a fatalistic game, is it? That's to think very small. You see, God's sovereignty never makes sin less sinful. God's sovereignty never makes sin less sinful. So, in Acts 2:23, you've got both in hand powerfully. Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, A. B, you crucified by the hands of lawless men. His sovereign diction, your culpable choice. Sovereignty never minimizes the sinfulness of sin. And let me just make this very clear, beloved and friends. Sin is most deadly when it delights. Sin is most deadly when it delights. When you find pleasure in it, it'll call you and lure you. My point is, we are to see these things. The shepherd's purpose was to tell them, to call them to a better way. See, so we see that number A, again, A, he tells them what they're going to do. B, he tells them very, very plainly what will happen to him. And then now he tells them, C, what he will do. What he will do. Verse 32, but after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. You know, as with the Passover Supper, what he does is he looks through the grave to the glory. He doesn't just stop at the sacrifice. He goes through it to the glory. So he does here. You know, he's had at least four predictions in Matthew already that he's going to rise from the dead. He's had four predictions already to talk about resurrection from the dead, but never has he said anything else about what that means or what happens after that. So here again, we find another first. In this shepherd's knowledge, we find a first. And what he's going to say here is he reveals, as he sovereignly speaks, what he will do once he rises. He's going to go to Galilee ahead of them. Which brings us right to our next attribute. We've seen his sovereignty. We've seen his knowledge. Now let's see his faithfulness. Come on. Number three should be his faithfulness. Look at verse 32 again. But after I am raised, I will go before you to Galilee. You see, when he talks about resurrection, he's not talking about just simply this. He's not just saying, look, I'm going to die, but I'm going to rise again. That's it. That's great, isn't it? I'm going to rise again. That's not what he says. He uses powerful language here. Oh, it's so good. But effectively, let me start it this way. Effectively, he looks at them and he says, you will fail me. You will scatter, but I will gather. You will fail, but I will be faithful. When he says, I go before you? That's shepherd language. That's shepherd language. Let me remind you, Jeremiah 31:10. You can take a note of that. Jeremiah 31:10. This is profound. He who scattered Israel will gather him and will keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock. This is Jesus in the context of the new covenant. They're representing a scattering, and he is the shepherd to gather. And the beauty here is when he says praago, praago, it's a shepherding word, meaning I'll go before you. I'll shepherd you that way. I'm going to shepherd you through the valley of the shadow of death, but I'm going to shepherd you to the glories of the light of Galilee. And the key here is John 10:4, because the same word is used, and it says this: when he has brought out all his own, this is a shepherd Jesus is talking about, when he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, and they know his voice. Praago, Jesus is saying, I go before you to gather you together. You're going to fail me, but it's not the end of the story, because I'm the faithful shepherd, and I will gather you again. So darkness is not the end of the story. It is his light and glory. Their falling away and Peter's denials are not the point. They're not the main point. Don't take this to be about that. It's so much bigger. In fact, it's to be a contrast to that. The point is, their failure is contrasted to his faithfulness. He is faithful, though all fall away. He will lead them in hope, though darkness will overshadow them. And what a great irony, because Jesus is the one that's going to be murdered, and he's the one who knows that. And he's the faithful one. They're not going to be murdered, and they're not faithful. He speaks to them in profound ways of deep faithfulness. This is a shepherd that's profound. You know, let me comment on this Galilee before we get to graciousness. Galilee, he says. Why? Why? Have you thought? I was thinking about this. What? He's going to gather them in Galilee. Jerusalem is where he'll be crucified. Well, I'm reminded of how Jesus' ministry began. In Matthew 4, he introduces the ministry of Jesus by saying he was in Galilee. In fact, let me read it to you. 4:15, it says, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and the shadow of death, on them light has dawned. Oh yeah, you see that? Okay, that's the picture. They're in the valley of the shadow of death, but God has already promised through the prophet Isaiah, chapter 6. He says it's coming. Chapter 11. It's chapter 9. He's coming. It's coming. It's all there, right? Chapter 9. So it's coming. And in Galilee is where I'll send my shepherd. And though he will be smitten of God, he will rise from the dead and he will go to Galilee. And in Galilee, oh, he will shine the glorious light. That is too great for Israel. It's too small a thing that he should save Israel. He will make him a light to the nations. This is a profound thing. That's where he first preached. That's where he's going to gather them. And that, by the way, beloved and friends, is chapter 28, is where he's going to commission them. Go therefore into all the nations as the resurrected light of the world speaks. I think this is deep. I'm going to be smitten, but I'm going to rise and I'm going to gather you again and I'm going to commission you. I'll restore you, Peter, and I'll send you out and you'll proclaim my name. Oh, beloved and friends, this symbolizes a new dawn. It symbolizes a fresh beginning. This is the place where he restores Peter, is on the beach of that place. Why does that matter? because this sovereign shepherd has full knowledge and he is faithful. And he's telling them, this will not be your last night, men. I'll gather you again. I will go before you. You will be there also. He's faithful. He is faithful. Well, our last attribute is that he is gracious. His graciousness, number four. You know, we haven't heard from Peter in a while. And in fact, it wasn't since before they entered the city, all the way back in chapter 19. You know what's fascinating? Is that when we hear him, well, let's just listen to him. Verse 33, though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away. And this is what got me. We just talked about his faithfulness and the glory of the resurrected light. We just talked about how he will regather. We just talked about the implications of his words. And nothing here about the astonishing claims of Christ. Peter says nothing about the wonder and delight of his faithfulness to regather. Peter says nothing about Christ and his glory. Peter says everything about him. This we can learn from. I want you to know three failures of Peter right here. And in case you're wondering, no, I'm not picking on Peter. Scripture has revealed this. We should see it. Three failures. A, he contradicts Christ. Let me just give you the effective translation. Jesus says, you are all going to fall away tonight. Peter steps up. Not true. I won't. And that's serious. He contradicts his Lord. It's not the first time. Remember back in chapter 16? Strikingly, it was the same context. Jesus said, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed and crucified. And Peter stands up and says, no, I'm not going to let it happen. He's doing it again. His first failure is he contradicts Christ. His second failure is that he contrasts himself to others. Oh, can we learn from this? He contrasts himself to others. In fact, in the Greek, it's very emphatic. It's like an ego a me thing. No. I myself won't do it. They might do it. Oh yeah, you know, Matthew, he was a tax collector. He might do it. John and James are a little bit of hotheads. They might do it. Well, even my brother Andrew, but I myself will never do it. No, think with me. The audacity of looking at your brethren and saying they might do it, but not me. You know what it is? A competitive overconfidence. Yes, young men, it's dangerous. Especially when it's at the expense of your closest friends. The third failure of Peter is that he boasts in his own strength. Because not only was his emphasis, I myself, but now his emphasis lands on not just, I will not do it, but I will never do it. You might translate it like, not now, not ever. I won't do that. No way, you're wrong, Jesus. They could do it, not me. Never, not now, not ever. You might think he would have learned from Goliath, from Ben-Hadad, from Sennacherib, from Haman, from Nebuchadnezzar. Those men who boast in their own power, in their own ability, in their own strength. And God brings them down. None of us can stand. None of us. Peter does not know his own self well enough. Neither do we. He's trusting in his own heart, and the heart can be deceitful. He does not know. In fact, there are plenty of examples, and I love the one in Psalm 78 where it talks about the men who turned away from the Lord were those men who had twisted, deceitful bows. What it means, it's the picture of an archer who pulls, and when he releases, it twists. So he's aiming at one thing and it goes somewhere else. I do believe Peter was sincere. So don't give me, it's just about the sincerity of your heart. You can be sincere and be sincerely wrong. Peter, I think, was sincere. I don't think he was playing the hypocrite here. I don't think he was playing games. I think he meant what he said. You know why I think that? Because just a few verses later, he's going to pull out a sword and whack a man on the head to kill him. He's ready to go to death for this man. He was ready. I'm going to die. It wasn't until Jesus said, "Put the sword away, Peter." It wasn't until then that Peter snapped inside and the arrow went crooked. I think he meant it. I think he comes from passion that maybe we even lack. I want to follow you, Lord. I'll get out on the water. But I think he forgot, just like on that scene, he started to sink. And the only solution was to cry out to Christ in his strength. So he's doing it again. Verse 34, Jesus responds, "Truly I tell you," and that's solemn, "truly I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Jesus is so calm. He's so precise. He's so exacting. He's so in control. And he uses a compound when he talks about denial. It means to deny completely. And the words in my heart are echoing from chapter 10, verse 33. "Whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven." So what Peter is about to do is a heinous sin. Before the rooster crows, I think it's more than about talking about what time and how soon it's going to happen. I think the point is it's more like, I think Hendrickson nailed it. He said, well, Jesus set it up. He set it up. This is grace. He set it up so that Peter would have, a rope so that when the cock crows, the bell rings and it awakens his conscience and the tears of repentance flow. The cock was a prop to help him repent. Peter will hear, Christ's words will come to mind, and tears will flow. Verse 35, Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same. And as we wrap this up, I want to just stress once again, emphatic. In fact, Mark 14:31, in the exact parallel, says, he emphatically said, because in the Greek, it's very, very clear. He uses a double negative again. What is this language? If I must die, I'll die. You know what this is? This is the language of the zealots. The language of the zealots. This is someone who will suffer for glory, but not shame. I'll whack off Malchus's ear. I'll kill a soldier. I'll die. Spear pierced through. I'll do that if there's glory involved. But if you tell me to put away my sword and you're going to be led to the slaughter like a sheep before its shears and you're going to be silent and the stigma of the cross, I can't do that. I'll die for glory and praise, not for shame. Well, I think everything here speaks of pride. What a picture of pride. An inflated view of self, an instinctively comparison to others, a distinguishing of self above others, a contradiction against divine wisdom, a confidence in boasting in one's own resolve and strength and ability, and an underestimating of the weight of the time of testing. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before the fall, says Proverbs 16:18. And do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a godless fool than him. Can we learn from Peter? Oh, yeah. Absolutely. Because this is not far from any one of us. And you know what the tragic irony is? That there's a tendency for us to look at this and do exactly what Peter does to him. Oh, I couldn't imagine doing that. What? So you're going to do the same? No. I think we fail to see things from Christ's perspective, like Peter. I think we fail to boast in the cross of shame and humility. We'd rather have glory and praise, and if it gets us a name or accomplishes something, we'll do it. But if it's just being faithful to Christ, well, shame? I think we fail to depend upon the grace of Christ. That's the issue. He is a gracious shepherd, and that's where I want us to close. He is a gracious shepherd. And this impetuous pride of Peter, which rallies the troops so that they join with their hearts in chorus, this is the problem. This is like a boastful brook, right? That in the winter when it's raining, it overflows and makes a nuisance. And in the summer when it's a drought, it's dry. There's no good. That's not a good brook. So here, they boast when they're fine, overflowing, saying more than they can do. And when the test comes, they're dry. I pray that we would learn this, and I'm drawing us here to an end. That we would learn these four things, just simply for application. No matter the strength of attachment to Jesus, do not ever justify self-confidence. Number two, we don't know our own hearts well enough. Don't follow your heart. Don't trust your heart. Follow Christ, trust Christ. Number three, we know very little how weak we really are, and we are all together too unprepared for times of testing. And number four, sometimes God leaves us to great and disgraceful sins to expose our weakness. Why can't we reply like before the supper, "Is it I, Lord?" Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands in this room take heed lest you fall. And later, Paul would say, "My grace is sufficient for you." For Christ speaking, "My power is perfected in your weakness." His grace. He's a gracious shepherd. And this speaks everything of his grace. I have to leave you with this last observation. Jesus doesn't respond. And how profound is that? We always have to get the last word in, right? Especially if we know we're right. But this is a gracious shepherd. He knows. He doesn't need to get the last word. He looks upon the proud and he says, "Okay, it will come on you." Proud men, proud women, sometimes God will do that. Don't be proud. You know what Peter will write, I believe, through the emotion of intensity of this moment? He will write later, "God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble." Humble yourselves, therefore, before the mighty hand of God. Humble yourselves. This is all to make much of him. They didn't deserve him. They will abandon, they will deny, they didn't deserve him. But the whole point of the passage is he's shepherding them through it. The whole point of the passage is he's sovereign, he knows, he's faithful, and he's abounding in steadfast love and mercy and grace. Grace and truth overflow in and from him. You know, the heat of the testing fires will be too great for any man. And let me just make this clear. Christ must suffer it alone. And that's grace. They will abandon because it's all grace. All grace. He tells them in John, I told you things, these things, so that when I told you these things before they happened, so that when they do happen, I love it, you will believe that I am. That I am. And what is he? He is the gracious shepherd. Let's pray. I'm going to pray starting with the Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. O Father, open to our hearts the view, the vision to see Christ, the Lord, as sovereign, knowing, faithful, and gracious, our gracious shepherd, to care for us at every hour of need. Help us now to walk in humility with him and to make much of him through our very practical choices, desires, words, and deeds. For the glory and praise of his name, in Christ we pray. Amen.